Teacher asked all the kids in the Bible school class to draw a picture of something in the Bible, and a little girl grabs some crayons and starts drawing like crazy. She's drawing with gusto. The teacher is intrigued by her energy, and she says, "Susie, what are you drawing?" And Susie, without looking up, says, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And the teacher says, "But Susie, nobody knows what God looks like." And she keeps drawing. She says, "They will when I'm done." If you were asked to draw a picture of God, what would that look like? This month, our sermon series is looking at the big questions through the lens of what would Jesus say, WWJS. And today's question is, okay, Jesus, what do you say? What's God look like? If we handed Jesus some markers and we said, we want to see God, what would Jesus draw? I think he would go with three big items, and just so you'll know where we are in the sermon and don't have to worry, I'm going to tell you where the three pictures are right now, so you'll know how far along we are. The three pictures Jesus would draw are maker, ruler, and father. Picture number one, if Jesus was going to draw God, he would draw an inventor. Do you remember the time that they asked Jesus what he thought about how common divorce was getting in their world? In Matthew 19, some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" And Jesus replied, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" Is there a God? Jesus says, yes, there is. And at the beginning, he created people, male and female. And he joins a man and a woman together, and he intends for us to stay that way, Jesus says. According to Jesus, the basic truth of sexuality, of gender, of love, of marriage, is that God is our creator. And he invented all that stuff, and he knows how it will work best. And Jesus is surprised that they didn't know that. He said, "Haven't you read this?" A bunch of us have decided that we're going to get into Scripture more this year, more Scripture in us. And one way we're doing that is reading through the Bible a week at a time. I heard one guy say, he said, I believe in the Bible. I believe the whole Bible and nothing but the Bible. He said, "I believe it from generations to revolutions, including the Book of Psalms." Jesus believed the Bible too, but he actually knew it. He'd read it. He'd studied it. Do you remember the time when he was 12 years old and Joseph and Mary lost track of him when they were in Jerusalem at the Passover? And they eventually found him in the temple asking and answering questions with teachers about the Bible. Jesus knew the Bible. As a 30-year-old man, when he appears on the scene, he regularly refers back to Scripture. He constantly quotes the Old Testament. He knew the Bible a lot. He used the Bible a lot. He talked about the Bible a lot. I always thought that was cool. I always thought it was probably supernatural. I thought Jesus just magically knew the Bible. I mean, he kind of wrote it, so he would probably know it. But Scripture says Jesus was a man. He was a man like us. And you don't become the man you are at 30 on the day you turn 30. You become the man you are at 30 by how you've been spending the previous 20-plus years. And Jesus knew the Bible because at 30, he had been studying for many years. He'd been reading it. He'd been thinking about it for a long time. So Jesus knew what Scripture said about God. He knew that Genesis 1 and 2 shows how God invented everything. And then he knew that Exodus 20 almost quotes what happened in the beginning. Exodus 20 says, "For in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Jesus had read about God creating. He'd read about Ezra telling the Jewish people about God when Ezra prayed, "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life, God, to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." Jesus had read the part in the Old Testament about when Isaiah passed on what God had told him. God had said to Isaiah, "Woe to those who quarrel with their maker. Those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, 'What are you making?' Does your work say, 'The potter has no hands?' God says, 'It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens and I marshaled their starry hosts.'" Jesus knew that God had created everything and everyone. God is a great inventor. Jesus said, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you much more valuable than they?" And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Jesus later said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Not so much for some of you, but Jesus was God. Jesus said, God is an inventor of birds and flowers and hair. And in fact, Jesus said, he's the inventor. I heard a guy who said he made a playlist for hiking. He said he had music on it from the cartoon Peanuts. And he had music on it from the Cranberries. And he had music on it from Eminem. He called it his trail mix. Don't you like creative people? Don't you love it when people add a little unexpected twist to the story? Like the comedian who said that he read the other day that people eat more bananas than monkeys. And he said there's no surprise there. He said, I can't even remember the last time I ate a monkey. The most creative people that you've ever met in life, that you've ever listened to, the inventors, the fixers, the storytellers, the screenwriters, people who dazzle us with what they come up with, they are but the tiniest reflection of the one who is God. Which to my mind makes sense. Everything that we see so beautifully put together, the way everything works. There are lots of people today who say otherwise. They say there is no maker, there is no inventor, we're just lucky that we're here like we are. Charles Darwin came up with the idea that we've all evolved gradually to where we are. Robert Ingersoll was a famous atheist. He was known for his strong unbelief in God. He was known for devouring unsuspecting Christians when he got into debates. He could always prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that there was no God. He argued that we simply have become what we are. There's no creator. There's no master designer, nothing like that. It just is. One day he was visiting Henry Ward Beecher, a famous Boston preacher. He was in Beecher's church study, and he saw a beautifully crafted globe. It was so beautiful. It was almost like a piece of art. It was so meticulously put together. And the atheist said to the preacher, Henry, this is a magnificent globe. Who made it? And the preacher smiled and said, why, Robert, nobody made it. It just happened. What would you say if I told you that a tornado recently swept through a print shop, devastated a print shop, and when they went to clean up the mess, they found a new set of World Book Encyclopedias, all 26 volumes, printed in order. And yet some people believe that life accidentally began by even bigger chance with all the right chemicals and all the right temperatures and combining at the right pressures at the right times to make life. Frank Peretti once wrote this. He said, imagine an electrical charge into a mass of goo, and it accidentally becomes life. And that amoeba swims around in an ocean for several million years, and it develops eyes and scales and fins, and that fish gets tired of being a fish after several million years, so it grows legs and a shell, and it crawls up onto the shore, and then eventually it wants to grow faster, so it sheds a shell, and it gets fur and a tail, and it starts climbing trees and planting nuts, and eventually it gets a longer tail and it starts eating bananas, and then eventually it decides it wants to stand erect and shave and curse, and it becomes a man. That is what Peretti calls from goo to you by way of the zoo. And I think it takes a great willingness to suspend your disbelief in order to believe something like that. Jesus said, you want to know what God's like? At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And why does that matter? Well, it matters because if God created everything, then he is the one who deserves our worship. If he made everything, he is worthy of us worshiping him. And if God made everything, then there is such a thing as true and there is such a thing as false, because true matches whatever God made. And if God made stuff, if God made all the stuff, if God made you, if God made the world, then the world is good, and our bodies are good, and stuff is good. It's not bad. It's good. God made it. And if God's our maker, then we have a purpose, because he made us for a reason. And if God invented us, then what he says is the way that things will always work best in the end. It really matters if God is our maker, which leads to picture number two. If we handed Jesus some markers and we said, we want to see God, what will you draw? Picture number two would be Jesus drawing God wearing a crown, being the ruler, the king. In Luke chapter 8, it says, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. In John chapter 3, it says, Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Verily, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." In Mark chapter 12, it says, when Jesus saw that he'd been answered wisely by the guy who asked the question, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And when people started to say kids couldn't come see Jesus, when Jesus saw this in Mark chapter 10, he was indignant and he said to them, "Let little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Jesus said his job here was to proclaim the kingdom of God because God has a kingdom. And we all do, right? We all have a kingdom. Your kingdom is the place where you're in charge, where what you say goes, where what you want is, where you're the king. Your kingdom is the range of your effective will in the world, where it's like you want it to be. That's your kingdom. We all have a sense of kingdom. Little kids discover this early in life. The first two words little kids master are usually "no" and "mine." And both of those are kingdom words. When little kids learn to say no, they realize they have influence in the world. They don't have to do what they're being told. They can set up their little kingdom, and they can say, "No, I don't want to do that." Of course, that's soon met with the realization that other people also have kingdoms, and that coming into conflict with mom and dad's kingdom might have negative consequences, like loss of privileges or a sore bottom. But still, little kids learn, "Oh, I can say no." And the other kingdom word that they use is "mine," which comes along with the idea that this thing belongs in my kingdom, not in your kingdom. And if I exert myself here, I will end up keeping this thing in my kingdom and you will not have it. And they quickly learn, little kids do, that saying "mine" sometimes is met with anger and sometimes it earns you a fat lip. But sure enough, you have a kingdom over which you rule. We all have a kingdom. I have a kingdom, the John Walker kingdom. Some things in the world are under my control. I say, "Let me put on my glasses so that I can read this sermon to you." And it happens. I say, "Let me strike this ball so that it flies over the net and pass my opponent." And it happens. I say, "Let me download this app so I can get $2 off of sushi for my wife when I buy it today." And it works. I have a kingdom, but a lot of things are not contained within the realm of my kingdom. I say, "Let there be far less country music in the world." But no, Jake Hoot wins again. I say, "Let the hood of stay on my car." But no, it goes flying off into a ditch. I say, "Let the congregation laugh at more of my jokes." Crickets. I say, "Let there be more baklava made in our house." But alas, no, nothing. My kingdom, sadly, is not vast. What's God like? Jesus says, God is like a king who has a kingdom where what he wants happens. And Jesus says that in the end, the kingdom of God is all that's going to be. Jesus said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth like it is in heaven." And the two ideas that toddlers wrestle with in the beginning, I can say no to the powers that be, I can fight to keep what I have in my possession, those two ideas are probably the biggest things that we have to deal with regarding God as king. Will we trust God when he says about what's best for us, even though it goes against what we think, or will we say no to God? And will we generously share what we have with others, even when that seems unthinkable, or will we grasp it tightly and say, "No, mine"? The picture Jesus draws of God is that he is king. He's a good king, he's a beneficent king, but he's king. What he says is not up for debate. He's king. When God says, "You should forgive," or "You cannot be forgiven," that is not negotiable. When God says, "Do what's best for your spouse, whatever it costs you, every time," that is not a suggestion. When God says nothing unhelpful should ever come out of your mouth, ever, you can't say, "Well, yeah, but." If you ask Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, what's God look like?" he would say, "God is the greatest, most powerful, most wonderful king who's ever been." If you think of the most helpful leader that you've ever known in life, the most organized person in your life, if you think of the smartest, most wise person you've ever asked for help, upon whom you rely in life, if you think of the person who is able to put things as they should be in the world, those people are just the tiniest reflection of who God is as king. But if Jesus was drawing a picture of God, what he would clearly draw the biggest and the most and the best, if Jesus was drawing a picture of God, picture number three would be of God, his Father. And we know from Scripture that that is literally true. God is Jesus' Father. Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was born without a man being involved in the begetting. And somewhere along the way, they had to tell him that, right? I mean, they had to let Jesus know how he was born. The circumstances of his coming into the world were one in the number as big as all the other people who have ever been born in the history of the world. Only Jesus has God as his father in the way that God is Jesus' father. So when Jesus stayed at the temple at age 12, they said, "Why'd you do that?" And Jesus said, "Why are you asking? Didn't you know that I had to be here amidst my father's business?" But Mary must have told Jesus when he was old enough to handle it that he was different. And Jesus knew that. Tradition says early on in Jesus' life, Joseph died. So Jesus then helped his mom raise his brothers and sisters until he was 20 years of age. But Jesus probably spent most of his teenage years and most of his young adult years without an earthly father, like some of you who grew up without a dad, which is not ideal. But it forced Jesus to lean into his heavenly father. And the hard conversations that sons usually have with their fathers, Jesus had with God. At men's group yesterday morning, we watched a video. We also ate copious amounts of sausage and bacon. A lot. But then we watched this video, and it said something I never thought of. The video said, the most basic relationship of all relationships in our universe is a father-son relationship. Because that's where this universe came from, a father-son relationship. And before everybody in the room with two X chromosomes gets mad or feels left out, please remember that the relationship God chose to represent how the universe is going to end up is a marriage, with his son being the groom and all of us who make up the church acting as the bride. So it's all good. You're still in. It's all good. But Jesus always had a father-son connection with God the Father. Before he got here, while he was here, he said he was looking forward to more of that after he left. And in every father-son deal, the son always looks for a couple things from the father. The son always looks for affirmation. He wants to know if his dad loves him and if his dad respects him. And that was true even for the Son of God. After Jesus had finished raising his siblings, after Jesus is ready to start his ministry, he walks 70 miles to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. He's not getting forgiveness. There's no need for that. Jesus is being baptized to identify with every other person who's ever lived who's going to need to be baptized. Jesus is being baptized to signal that he knows from the beginning where this is all going. There's going to be a death and a burial and a resurrection at the end. And as Jesus submits himself to God by being buried in the water and raised to a new stage in his life, what does his father do? Do you remember what happened at Jesus' baptism? As soon as Jesus was baptized, Scripture says, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm so well pleased." The Father told his Son out loud, "I love you, and I think you're doing a very good job." Is that not perfect that the God of our universe is a role model for all fathers? Doesn't it make sense that what our Father in heaven gives is what we all need the most? How about at the end of Jesus' life when it's getting really ugly and he's getting ready to die? It says, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said to Jesus and those with him, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him." When his Son needs him the most, the Father says, "I love you. Good job. You can do it." Which is why, right at the end of his life, as Jesus is struggling, knowing what's going to happen to him, he hadn't seen Passion of the Christ, but he had read about it in the Old Testament and knew it was coming. Jesus, at the end of his life, says he loves his Father so much that he's willing to do anything for him. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." Then Jesus said, "Father, glorify your name." And a voice came from heaven saying, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there with him heard that and said it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. The truth is, God is such a good father. He's such a good father that Jesus was willing to go through hell for him. But repeatedly, constantly, overwhelmingly, Jesus refers to God as his father. Listen to some of these times when he says it. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Jesus said, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven, who causes his Son to rise on the evil and good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Jesus said, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In Matthew 11, it says, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of the heavens and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you are pleased to do. All these things have been committed to me by my Father. Jesus says, no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son reveals him. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, whoever hates me hates my Father as well. So what does God look like? Jesus refers to God as his Father on almost every page of every gospel. He said it a lot. He thought it a lot. It mattered to Jesus a lot that God was his Father. More than a lot. Most. If you asked Jesus to draw a picture of God, it would be of God, his Father. And my question for you as we finish today is that how you see God? Do you see God as the greatest Father ever? Do you see him that way most of the time? Do you see him that way a lot of the time? Do you see him that way ever? Do we picture God as the best Father ever, like an amazingly good dad? Can we even say dad? Is it sacrilegious to call God dad? Pop? Poppy? Abba? But not just calling them that. We need to be thinking of him like that all the time, like he's that guy, the best father ever, always amazingly good, award-winning, awesome best dad. Like the Father who's on our side always. I've told the story before about the Cherokee Indian boy. Do you remember when he was going to go through the rite of passage to become a man? To become a man as a Cherokee, you have to be taken out into the woods and blindfolded and left totally alone for the night. You get to sit on a stump and you do not move. No matter what happens, you do not move until the morning sunshine warms your face. And you prove your manhood, your ability to be a man by sitting there all night in spite of many animals nearby that could attack and harm you. It's a harrowing adventure, and one young boy was too afraid to even try. But his father encouraged him. He told him he believed in him. He knew he could do it. He knew he was a man and could make it through. So finally the boy agreed. And fearfully he went out, and he was blindfolded, and he sat there and he heard animals all night. And he almost got up and ran several times, but he stayed. Scared to death, he stayed there because his father told him that he could do it. The whole night, when he felt the sun on his face, he pulled off the blindfold, and he turned to see that his father had been sitting next to him the whole time. God is a father who sits with us, who is always there, even if we can't see. How about the story of the dad whose son broke the windshield on the dump truck as it flew by shooting a stone from a slingshot at it. And the story of how the truck backed up into the driveway and how the angry driver got out and pounded on the door and how the father came to the door, the father who had taught the boy never to shoot a stone at anybody ever, and how the father listened to the truck driver explain what happened, and then the father turned and looked in the direction where the son was hiding behind a bush. And then the father went back into the house and came back out and handed the driver cash to cover the damage, even though the family had no money to its name. And how the father never brought that up, never once mentioned that to the son or anyone else ever. Even up to this past Wednesday when I was telling my mom the story again. And at the end, Mom turned and said to Dad, "Is that true?" And in a moment of clarity, Dad smiled and said, "No comment." Not every father is good, I know that. There are guys out there who fail miserably at being a father, being a husband, being a man. Kind of like the guy in therapy. He was in therapy, and the therapist said, "Your wife says you never buy her flowers. Is that true?" And the guy looked at his therapist and said, "To be honest, I didn't know she sold flowers." Just being a father is not it. Being a father who affirms his kids is it. And your Father in heaven does. Here's what you need to see. When Jesus was asked to draw a picture of God, he drew a picture of our Maker and of our King, real pictures of God. But the picture that he drew the most and the best and the picture that he really wanted you to see was when Jesus drew a picture of a father. And every good man you've ever seen in your life, every good father that you've ever admired, every time you've seen a dad do something great with a son or daughter and you say, oh, that is terrific. That is just a tiny reflection of how God really is. God is a really, really, really good dad who is on your side, and he's happy to be. Some people think of God as a tremendously big, dull thing, like a cosmic blank stare, like the eye of Sauron or something. It's better to see God as he is, the happiest person in the whole universe. God is the most joyful being alive today. And he's like that all the time. Is that how you see him? Does your image of God have God smiling? Smiling you at you, about you? Do you know that God's got a picture of you in his wallet? God has a picture of you hanging on his refrigerator with a magnet? God has you as the wallpaper on his phone? What's God look like? That's what Jesus would say. God, he would say, God's our Father in heaven, and he's so good. And if you have a good father, you know what a difference that can make. And if you don't have a good father, you know what a difference that can make. What is God like? He is for you. God is for us. He is a really good father. Let's pray.